Your Bibles, if you would, to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. I know last week, this was kind of like the ultimate cliffhanger you were left with last week, wasn't it? You know, you get to Jonah being tossed overboard into the stormy sea, and you're just wondering, what in the world is going to happen to this poor prophet Jonah? None of us knows what's going to happen to him, right? I mean, none of us know the story of Jonah. None of us know what happens next, do we? It's just like cliffhanger. You can sense my sarcasm. I think we all know what's going to happen to Jonah. He's going to get swallowed by a great fish or a whale or something. So there's really nothing more for us to see, right? I mean, this should be a really quick and concise sermon, you know? Guy gets swallowed by a whale and that's it. Well, as is always, the scriptures have a lot to say to us. And just as God had a lot of things to do in Jonah from inside the belly of that great fish, so too he has a lot that we can learn from Jonah as he is inside of this whale as well. And probably the thing that certainly Jonah needed to know first and foremost, above all other things, if you recall why he was running, he was running because he didn't like the fact that God was a merciful and gracious God. That was something he wanted nothing to do with. And so if there's anything that he had to come to grips with and come to terms with, it was just that, that this is who God is and that there needs to be this change within his heart where he begins to understand and receive and accept the grace of God. And that very lesson which Jonah is being taught from the belly of the whale is the very lesson that God wants to teach us as well this morning. And so our passage here, I told you last time, the text really should end at verse 16, but or at least this version of the English Bible chops it at verse 17. So we'll be reading Jonah 1:17 up through chapter 2, verse 10. And so I'd like to ask that you give honor to the reading of God's word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life, from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the glory and the beauty of that which is here. This morning, I pray that as we look further into this story that so many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with, I pray that you would please allow us to gain insight, and even if it's not insight, allow it to have an impact upon us, that we would be continually transformed by grace. Father, I ask that you would do these things, and that you would give me grace to proclaim your word. In Christ's name I ask this. Amen. Now, anytime this part of Jonah's story is read, the focus is famously upon the fish, right? Everybody wants to know what kind of fish was this. Was this a whale or maybe a sperm whale? You know, studies have been shown that show the throat of a sperm whale is big enough that it could certainly encase a person and so forth. Maybe it was a sperm whale, or maybe it was a whale shark, because it does say it was a big fish, and a whale shark, you know, isn't a whale, but it's a fish. So maybe it was a whale shark, or maybe it was a giant grouper. You know, have you seen the size of these groupers they pull out of the Mediterranean? And who knows what? It could have been any of these things. And this is where so much time, so much energy, so much activity is spent. And people, of course, want to know this because it challenges our experience to say that a man was swallowed by a great fish and there lived inside of that great fish for 3 days and three nights before he was vomited out alive onto dry land. That's something that it stretches even the most sort of elastic imagination to think that this could actually have happened. And so scholars will search for accounts of people being swallowed by whales or swallowed by great fish and surviving. And if you search enough, you'll find an account here or there of such things. But the reality is, this story and this particular scene here, from inside the belly of the whale, and that which we read of here in chapter 2, isn't here for us to argue about whether or not it could happen. That's not the purpose of this passage, because as we know, God can do anything. And so we find him all throughout Scripture doing all sorts of supernatural sort of things in order to fulfill his purpose. And that's certainly what's going on here. And in that regard, this is no different from any of the miraculous supernatural workings of God's power that we find anywhere in the Bible. From the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 to the 10 plagues in Egypt in the book of Exodus, on through, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, surviving those flames, to all of the miracles we find in the Gospels in the book of Acts. All of these particular events were supernatural miracles. And so too was this. And yet the thing is, this was more than just a supernatural event. This wasn't just, you know, a miracle for miracle's sake. Miracles are never for miracle's sake. Miracles are always intending to advance God's redemptive purpose. And at the same time, miracles are oftentimes signs. And that certainly is the case here, as this event was a miraculous sign that pointed to the greatest miracle ever, certainly the most impactful miracle ever, and that, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, this isn't something that I'm coming up with. Talked about it last week. I'm not just, you know, forcing Christ into Scripture, but this is something that Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 12, as well as in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus himself made this point when he drew the analogy between himself and his substitutionary death, his burial, and his resurrection to the saga of Jonah. As Jonah offered himself up to death, willingly being tossed over into a sea of death in order to save those sailors on the ship, and there was swallowed by this great fish, and there dwelt for 3 days and three nights until he was vomited out alive back onto dry land. And so Jesus tells us, points to Jonah, and he makes the analogy and draws this line between him and Jonah, only saying something greater than Jonah is now here. So everything that Jonah's life, this saga that we've seen at the end of chapter 1 and here in chapter 2, is all pointing, of course, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we, of course, want to keep that in mind as we work our way through this passage. But what's fascinating about this passage, apart from that, is that the entire thing, all of chapter 2, takes place from inside the belly of this great fish. And I want you to think about that. Any of you claustrophobic at all? Any of you get seasick? Any of you afraid of the dark? Any of you just repulsed by disgusting smells? Put all of that together. That's Jonah's experience in the side of the fish. I mean, can you imagine? You're encased. We don't know how big it was or whatever, but you know, it's not like he's not strolling around. You know, he's encased. He's entombed. It's a picture of a grave, of a burial. That's his experience in this fish. And can you imagine as this thing is diving to depths and the pressure and then coming back up and swimming along and it's dark and it's musty and food is digesting and there's these stomach acids that are burning but not consuming. All of this stuff. This was Jonah's experience. And that's where Jonah was. But again, we don't want to focus on where Jonah was, but rather we want to focus on what was going on inside of Jonah in this place where he was. Sometimes God has to put us in a certain place in order to teach us things that we wouldn't learn unless we were in that place. And so here we find Jonah, this prodigal prophet, who again is refusing to come to grips and accept the reality of God's grace and mercy. We find him on the run from God. And so, bound up in his heart is this sense of superiority. Remember, Jonah there was a nationalism about him. He thought, as an Israelite, he was better, and he certainly thought he was better than the Ninevites. And there was also, typically as there is with superiority, it's a form of prejudice, but maybe by definition it is prejudice. But beyond that, there was also an enormous amount of self-righteousness. Well, they don't deserve it, as though he does. So this is Jonah. This is what's going on in Jonah. And if this is what caused Jonah to run from God and rebel against his call, then we've got to understand, just going into this, that this is the very thing that God is going to be confronting him on. This is the very thing that he's going to want to deal with him on. And sure enough, that's what happens here. God deals with him. And we see that it is God who is the one dealing with him right from the outset here in verse 17, where we're told that God appointed, he appointed a fish, a great fish, to swallow Jonah. Last week I referred to the New Jerusalem Bible. It's kind of an interesting translation. I won't get into why, but the New Jerusalem Bible translates that the Lord ordained that a great fish should swallow Jonah. See, what this tells us is that this wasn't a chance encounter. It wasn't, you know, Jonah got tossed overboard and there was just this giant fish or whale or whatever swimming by and it just lapped him up and off he went. But God had a plan. He had a plan as to how he was going to deal with Jonah. And strangely enough, this great fish was a part of that plan. Because if Jonah was going to run from God, and Jonah was not going to go into this great city, which is how it's referred to throughout, then instead, God would put Jonah into the belly of a great fish. Same word in Hebrew. Play on words all through this book. So he was going to teach him a lesson. And the fact, again, that God is doing this is seen in the construction of the Hebrew text, as the verb is in the front of this statement. So literally it reads, and appointed God to swallow Jonah in a great fish. So God appointing this fish, God's part in this, God's central role in this whole saga is set right up front, that there is no chance, but this is an appointment. This is an ordination. This is something that God is doing. And that's something that we don't want to just pass over lightly. Because the reality is, God does this in all of our lives. It doesn't cause us to get swallowed by fish or whales. But God appoints trials in our lives. He appoints them for us. And as we saw last time, he at times does this as a form of fatherly chastisement, where he sends certain trials, and they can come in all kinds of various forms. They can come in the form of health or of relational conflicts or financial stress or whatever. It can come in a variety of forms. But he sends them into our lives in order to awaken us to our waywardness or our rebellion, or to bring about our repentance from a particular sin that maybe we have just grown numb to, a sin that we are perhaps even in refusal to repent of. And sometimes, as we saw last week, looking, of course, at Hebrews 12, we saw that this is one reason why trials could come. But at other times, we also know that God appoints trials for us simply as a way to build character and create greater faith and trust and Christ-likeness in us. And in that regard, these trials become very pivotal tools in God's, you know, arsenal through which he brings about our sanctification. And you guys know what sanctification is. It's the process by which we are made more and more, conformed more and more, in a practical sense, into the image of Jesus Christ, something that is then consummated in glorification. When we see him, we will then be like him. But there is a process, and trials play a part in that process. And I'll tell you, this is one of, you know, when I think back on my early years as a Christian, I think back as to how this was one of the first things I really learned about trials, having spent time in some pretty big trials as a young Christian. This was one of the first things I learned about trials, and I can tell you it was also one of the most encouraging things. To realize that there is a greater purpose to this, and it's a good purpose, it's a wise purpose. It's not a chance event, but there is something that's been appointed for me for my good. And as you work your way through the Bible, this is something that you see throughout. You see it, one of my favorite places experientially is in Paul's own life, where he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And there he talks about this terrifying experience that he had when he was in Asia, probably with Timothy, and they were there. And he says that he suffered a trial that was so great that he despaired even of life. So Paul was brought absolutely to the end of himself, so that he really thought that he was going to die. And in doing so, you can tell that there was this conflict in Paul. Like the rest of us, we're always wondering, what's going on here? What's going on here? See, he didn't know why this was happening. But at the back end of it all, he gets some insight and understands why. And he says that it happened so that I would learn not to trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. You see, there was this self-reliance that was deep down within the Apostle Paul. A sense of sufficiency that he could do it on his own, that he had whatever, the training, the upbringing, the background, the education, all that we know Paul had. He had all of this. And maybe somewhere in there, he was banking on that to get him through. And so he was brought to this point where he was completely stripped bare, so that he was taken to a place where he could not rely on himself, where there was nothing he could do to save himself. Absolutely nothing. So that he despaired even of life. And why? So that. It's a beautiful purpose clause in the Greek. So that I would no longer trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. This is the way God works. We read it earlier in Romans 5, 1 through 8. Perseverance works character. Character works hope. See it in the book of James in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says something that on the surface sounds absolutely bizarre to us. He says, brothers, count it all joy when you experience or encounter various trials. You think, has James lost his mind? Count it all joy when you experience or encounter various trials. Why? Because they're fun? You're supposed to look for some kind of, like, you know, it's like a hidden, like, secret door where all of a sudden we find this fun about our trials? No. See, if that's all that James had to say there, we would think he's kind of lost it. But he goes on to tell us why it is that we should count it all joy. And the reason why is because those trials, which are tests of faith, which he says are tests of faith, produce endurance. They produce, the word could be translated steadfastness, patience, perseverance. They produce in us this ability to drive on and drive forward and not quit and not give up. That's what they produce in us, so that we don't just bail out on that which is hard, and specifically bail out on that which is hard in the Christian life. Trials build that within us, so that, as James goes on to say, let them have their way in you, because when they do, when you have made it through them, then you're perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word that just, it's not you're perfect, you're mature. Now you've grown up as a Christian. That's what's happened as a result of these trials. They've made it so that you can stand firm and not just wiggle around. But you've grown up. You've grown up as a Christian. And so one of the purposes of these trials, which God appoints for us, is to make us mature believers. And let it do that, is what James is saying. Let it do that. Now, is that to say that these are the only reasons why our Lord appoints various trials to come into our lives? Of course not, because that's to imply that we can always know everything that God is doing in our lives, when God is so much bigger, so much wiser, so much more active in all things at all times, that we can't know everything that's going on. But what we can know is that the result of these trials, and one of the outcomes of them, one of the reasons why God sends them, is to grow us up in the faith. And oftentimes what we realize is that they serve this twofold purpose, where they come as a fatherly chastisement to bring about repentance and redirect us from our waywardness, and then at the same time, to bring us to a place of greater maturity. And that's really what's going on in Jonah's life. As Jonah had run from God, and Jonah had sunk so low in his faith, so low in his life, that God wanted to secure his repentance and bring about his growth. And so, he appointed a whale to swallow him. That's what's called a severe mercy. Have you ever heard that term? A severe mercy. It's when you have to do something, or someone does something harsh or severe to someone for their own good, though they don't recognize it. It's kind of like when a parent has to drag one of their teenage sons or daughters kicking and screaming into rehab. They're like, heck no. And they're like, oh yes. That's a severe mercy, and that's what God is doing to Jonah. He's taking him to rehab for his bad attitude, his refusal to accept who God is as a gracious and merciful God. And he does this because, as is so often the case, we have to hit rock bottom before we start to make our way back up. It's, you know, it is such a shame that it has to work that way, isn't it? I mean, every time I've just sensed the Lord's chastisement in my life, I've always just thought, you know, it's like, why can't I just have enough kind of goodness within me that I don't need that, and I can just kind of just keep moving forward all the time? Why does it take this? Why does it take this within me? I just wish I didn't have to go lower in order to go higher. But this is just part of our depravity. It's part of our brokenness. And that's certainly what's going on here with Jonah. And as we see, Jonah did hit rock bottom. So now the only way to go is up. And we see him begin to move up throughout chapter 2 in this prayer. I mean, when you read it, you can see the brokenness in Jonah. You can see just how heartfelt this prayer is that he offers to God. And so in verse 2, he cries out to God. In verse 3, he acknowledges God's just judgment upon him for his rebellion. In verses 4 through 6, he speaks of his helplessness and hopelessness. And then in verses 7 through 9, he realizes the hope and life that there is in the Lord. And so there is this movement in this prayer from despair as he feels the weight of his sin and the justness of God's judgment upon him. And he goes from there to this place ultimately of hope as he comes to realize the grace of God that he offers in salvation. And this is where the prayer ends. It ends with an acknowledgement of God's grace, that the only hope he has, the only hope anyone has, is, as we see in verse 8, the steadfast love of the Lord. The word in Hebrew is chesed, and this word is a word, any Old Testament study, it just comes to the forefront, because this word, it speaks of God's covenant love and faithfulness and grace towards his people. It's just this, it's just like pregnant with meaning, and just the way in which it just extols the grace of God towards his people. And as Jonah says here, unbelievers don't have that. They have forsaken that as they have pursued idols. You want to worship other gods? You want to chase other gods? Guess what you don't have? You don't have chesed. You don't have this grace, this covenant love. And thus, Jonah realizes that this is where the believer's hope is found. It's found in the grace of God. And it's when he realizes that he victoriously declares in verse 9, that which is the central statement, not just in the book of Jonah, it's the central statement in the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's kind of like, there's the center, work out from there. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Once he realized the grace of God, he realized salvation belongs to him. This is the center. And yet, for as central as it is, it couldn't be grasped by Jonah. Just like it so often can't be grasped by us, apart from first understanding the grace of God as what it is that lies at the heart of salvation. You cannot come to the place of realizing just how great, how true it is that salvation belongs to God until you have an understanding of grace, because until then, salvation belongs to me. It belongs to my merits. It belongs to my works. It belongs to my efforts. It belongs to my upbringing. It belongs to my charity. It belongs to all these other things salvation belongs to. But you don't understand that salvation belongs to the Lord until you understand the grace of God. And we see that progression with Jonah. And thus it's the realization of God's grace that is the linchpin to this whole prayer. It's the climax, the high point, and the linchpin, as it's what brings him back to the land of the living. Because notice what happens as soon as he comes to this realization. God had the fish vomit Jonah out onto the land. Okay. You've learned. You're starting to learn. You're starting to get it. And again, makes sense because this is the lesson God wanted him to learn. Okay, it's kind of like class is over, you know, the bell rings and the fish vomits him out. Because this is the lesson that Jonah needed to learn in God's school of trials. And so now, having been taken to the bottom, Jonah begins to get it as he begins to realize the grace of God and salvation. And ultimately, that's the very thing we need to get from this prayer as well. We really need to get that point. Because the reality is that it's one of these things that we hear, but it's not always easy to internalize. It's not always easy to live by, and there's a very simple reason why. The reason why is because the law is written on our hearts. And that means that we have this certain propensity to live legally in all things. This is how we relate. and everything. We relate legally because the law is written on our hearts. And in one sense, this is, you know, I mean, there certainly is something good about having the law written upon our hearts, as the law written on our hearts provides kind of a universal standard for all people. It's like, okay, I mean, it's good that there is this universal standard, that there is this universal law that just extends and is imprinted upon the heart of man as the result of being created in the image and likeness of God. But unfortunately, in our fallenness, we are prone to believe that our standing before God is somehow based upon how lawfully we live. And so there's this confusion, because we know that the law is good. We know that it's a good thing. We appreciate law and society and all of this. So now we just, you know, by keeping God's law, trying to keep God's law, trying to live in accordance with his revealed will, we start to twist things. And we believe that our standing before God is in part based upon how well we keep that standard. And this is something that we have to overcome, so that we don't live by law, but instead we live by grace. As the Bible tells us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be growing in his grace. And so, how can we do that? Well, in reading Tim Keller's book on Jonah, he points out something. Probably a lot of you have read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's kind of one of those old classics. But he pointed out something that I had actually forgotten. I'd read it so long ago. From J.I. Packer's book, where he talks about this very thing. And in it, J.I. Packer, he talks about how grace is so often an abstraction to us. So again, it's something we hear of. It's something we understand here. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Okay, great. I know what grace is. But it's not internalized. It's not a life-changing power and force that shapes the way we live. It's just not that. It's just something we know the definition to when somebody says, what is grace? And so what Packer does is point out that there are three key truths that we must first, you know, or you should say the doctrine of grace presupposes, and we must know these three things, believe these three things, grasp these three things, if we would ever then go on to really apprehend the true life-changing power of God's grace. And the beautiful thing is, we see these things in Jonah's prayer as he comes to hope in God's grace. So what are these three things? Well, the first of those things we need to know and believe is simply the fact that we are guilty sinners. It's the first thing we need to know. Because you see, the thing is, if you don't really believe that, okay, you might say, well, I know I'm not perfect. Great. Thank you for the humility. I know I'm a guilty sinner, so that means there's a standard, and I've missed that standard. And that standard was set by God, and as a result of missing that standard, I deserve to be judged. It's really knowing that there is a transcendent divine standard set by our triune God that has existed forever. It's not set by him. It's a reflection of his very character. And that you, just as I, have missed that standard. We have not been or done or said or thought things that we should have. And at the same time, we have done and said and thought things that we shouldn't have. That's where you have to begin. Because the thing is if you don't believe that, then why would grace be anything special to you? Why would it be? I don't really need it. I don't know what I do. I'm not perfect, but nobody is. But you don't know why you really need it. You don't really get it, why you need it. Because you just don't really think you're all that bad. And so this is the place where we have to begin. And this is something that Jonah needed to know. Because remember, he thought he was the moral superior here. He thought he occupied the moral high ground over those filthy Ninevites. And so he had to come to know he was a guilty sinner. And we see this in verse 3 that he did, where he says to the Lord, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." You see, there is an acknowledgement here of divine justice. There's an acknowledgement. He knows, "I'm guilty. I'm doomed. You've done this to me. I deserve it." And that's always the first step in coming to really know God's grace. It's knowing that you have sinned against him and that you rightly deserve his justice, that he has separated you from him. And it's because of your sin. Second, we must know and believe that we are completely unable to fix ourselves or fix what has been broken in our relationship with God. Because it's one thing to say, "Oh yeah, well, I know I'm a guilty sinner. Okay, so now here comes the resolutions. I am no longer going to do this. I'm no longer going to do that. I'm going to stop swearing. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop all these other things I was doing. Okay, now I've turned over a new leaf. Now my life has changed. Now I'm going to begin to repair what has been broken. And so now, God, everything's going to be great between us because I'm a brand new guy." Yeah, that doesn't work. It might make your life better, and it will. I mean, praise God when we have neighbors like that, you know, that we're, you know, just fighting and yelling and cursing and smoking weed and all this stuff in their house. All of a sudden it stops. It's like, great. Now it's nicer to be your neighbor, you know. But it doesn't repair what's been broken. Doesn't repair what's been broken. Certainly not what's been broken between us and God. So we must know. We can't fix it. Spiritual impotence, Packer calls it. We see this, that Jonah had come to this place as well in verse 4, where in his prayer he says, "I was driven from your sight." And in verse 6, he says, "I went down to the land whose bars were closed upon me forever." See, he realizes he is imprisoned in this chamber. He can't get out. He can't save himself. He can't wrangle his way out of the fish's belly and, you know, swim like Tarzan across the sea to the... He knows he cannot save himself. But he knows that God must do the saving. See, he came to the place where he realized, these bars I can't break. I can't do it. It's like the hymn that we often sing, "Thou must save, and thou alone." That's what Jonah came to realize. And so must we. If we would come to treasure and experience the power of God's grace in our life, we must know there is no other way to fix ourselves or what is broken between us and God, no other way to be saved other than by his grace. And third, we must grasp the truth of just how costly the salvation is that God provides. And this is critical because what tells us as much as anything how much someone loves us is how much that person is willing to do or give for us. Someone that's not really willing to do much, well, that's why we always know, you know who your best friends are, right? The ones who really love you. The ones who give you rides to the airport, right? And help you move. Those people that do that, okay, they love me more than all these other people, you know? But the people who do the most, give the most for us, sacrifice, shows how much they love us. And this is what God points to when we look for sort of an answer as to how much he loves us. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So this is the great, it's the high bar. You know, we saw it last week. He didn't withhold him from us, but he gave us the uniquely, the eternal Son. He gave him for us. And that's actually what it costs to save you. There wasn't another way. He couldn't have just like refashioned a world where his justice could have been satisfied in another way. But this was the only way. Can this cup pass from me? No, it can't. There's no other way. But this is it. And that shows just how costly this salvation was. I mean, do you realize that there absolutely was no other way? No other way. Otherwise, it was eternal separation and eternal torment for each of us. There's no other way. It was costly. And the costliness of God's salvation is something, again, that Jonah seems to grasp in some capacity from the belly of this great fish. Twice in his prayer, he says he looks to his holy temple. So he's looking to God's temple from the tomb. Now you might say, how does that reflect that he knew the costliness of God's salvation? Well, the reason why is because the entire temple system pointed to the costliness of his salvation as it pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know it pointed to it. Now, did Jonah know that? Did he know at that time it was pointing to Christ? Well, certainly not to the extent that we do. But he, like the other prophets, was expecting the Messiah, and he knew how costly salvation was as the entire sacrificial system drilled it into the heads of every single Israelite, just how costly salvation is, so that there was always death offered in order to save life. Always, the entire system was pointing to the reality that there is no other way to be saved apart from the shedding of blood. So he knew there was a costliness. And thus taken together, the entire system of Judaism, it powerfully established all three of these truths. That we are sinners, that we cannot save ourselves, and that in order to be saved, it takes something costly. And this is something Jonah recognized and began to understand from the belly of this great fish. And this is what God wanted him to know. Again, because again, as soon as he knew it, he was free. As soon as he knew it, it was free. And I love that because it just provides this graphic picture of what happens when we come to realize the grace of God in salvation. We're free. It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Christian with that heavy pack? It's just this burden upon him. It's works of the law. And then when that pack was taken off, just this sense of freedom. That's what happens when you come to know the grace of God in salvation. That salvation does alone belong to the Lord, and that salvation belongs to him alone because it comes by grace alone. When you know that, it begins to reshape and retransform us into people who live in the freedom that God came to give us. Now, as we read this, the question is, did Jonah fully grasp that? Well, again, cliffhanger. You know, what happens to Jonah next? Oh my goodness. How can we find out what happens to Jonah next? Well, if you know the rest of the story, you know that there were still the seeds of superiority within him, just like there are in us. Again, this trajectory and growing in grace, it's not like, woohoo, just like launched. And now it's just like, just no looking back. It's just all this great life of freedom and joy and victory and power. And that's the way it is. No, there's ebbs and flows. And we see Jonah has his ebbs and his flows. as there is still this sense of superiority. There's still this self-righteousness, the seeds of it, and they crop up as soon as he again gets to this city of Nineveh and he sees this place that he just has this disdain for. But nevertheless, this reminds us that living by grace is a process. It's a process. And the fact that it's a process, again, highlights God's patience with us as he works with us in this process. So it is, then Jonah is now a free man. And as we'll see next time, he was set free for a purpose. There was a mission, there was a calling for him to fulfill. And next week we will see what that mission and what that calling involves. Amen? Let's pray.